If you want to turn with me in your Bibles this morning, we are going to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning. And if you forgot your copy of God's Word, if you don't own a copy of God's Word, you should be able to find one under the seat in the row in front of you. Please feel free to use that. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that home as our gift to you. We believe that God speaks powerfully through His Word and that as you read it, He will speak powerfully to you. Just a preface to the next couple of chapters, and we mentioned this last week, that judging is a concept that we all struggle with, and if we read our Bibles out of context, we can easily misapply this. And also, it's just good to know that there are several different Greek words, the language that the New Testament was written in, that are translated into our one English word, judge or judgment, etc. And so the nuances of these words and the context that the author uses these words in is super important. So we're going to continue to bring clarification to the context and the meanings behind this word judgment. And so the context of judgment today is really what is our standing before God and how do we get that standing? So what is our standing before God and how do we get that standing? It used to be that workplace evaluations were assessed by a supervisor, a manager, the owner of the business, etc. But self-evaluations began popping up in the corporate world in the 1960s at the height of individualism manifesting itself. People were actually starting to take their workplaces to court over workplace evaluations. And so the self-evaluation seemed to be the solution, the compromise, a negotiation of sorts in these workplace evaluations. And so self-evaluation, if you were to Google that today, you would find no end of tips, coaching, even courses on how to manipulate your self-evaluation to get promoted and raises. A resume expert and a Time magazine columnist wrote a piece on what it would look like if most employees wrote honestly about their self-evaluations. And here's just a couple of excerpts from that. To the question of what are you doing well in your current position? I'm doing very good at coming to work every morning, spending the first 30 minutes of my day looking busy at my computer. Few people would know that I'm actually mindlessly scrolling through Facebook, pausing only to take a quick power nap until the caffeine kicks in. Then what accomplishments are you most proud of? Another honest answer to this question in a self-evaluation might be, I'm really killing it at presentations. Remember that one I gave to the team last week that you assigned 2 months ago? You don't know this, but I actually forgot about it until 30 minutes before the meeting, and so I quickly threw together PowerPoint filled with enough meaningless graphs and numbers that no one could even tell I had completely done no original research. I didn't receive a single complaint that the pie charts often added up to more than 100%. What strengths do you bring to your team? An honest response might be, or would probably mostly be, I've really been nailing it for the whole delegation thing. In fact, I've made it a personal goal of mine only to respond to emails when I can pass the responsibility off to someone else. And so we see that there is a problem with self-evaluation, but the problem of self-evaluation is actually not a new one. We can manipulate others, we can even manipulate ourselves, but as far as our standing with God goes, we're going to see this morning that you never want to write your own self-evaluation or receive the evaluation of others when it comes to how God sees you. With that, let's pray and go to God's Word. Father, we thank you so much this morning that we have been able to gather, that we've been able to sing your praises, that we've been able to reflect on your goodness to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we read your word, that your Holy Spirit would allow us to apply it to our lives, that we would be challenged where we need to be challenged, that we'd be encouraged where we need encouragement, And especially this morning, we pray that as we go to this text on evaluation, Lord, that we would see that it is your evaluation of us that we should seek and that we need the most. Lord, we thank you that you have made a way for us to have your Son's standing, and we pray that that would be clearly understood this morning. We ask all of this for your glory and in your Son's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verses 1 to 5. We read this. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time of the Lord comes, who will bring light to the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Amen. This is God's word. And so this problem with self-evaluation really is applying the right standard and the right judge. Paul's continuing his theme of the problem of division in the church. And even though some had placed Paul on a pedestal, we remember last week that Paul quickly kicks that pedestal out from underneath himself and the other legitimate teachers in the church. Paul's now beginning to turn this church's attention from any celebrity statuses for leaders, and he's bringing this full circle to the people's broken understanding, our broken understanding of success and evaluation of others and ourselves. And in the first verse, Paul tells them again that leaders in the church like him are only servants. But here in chapter 4, he uses a new word for servant, building on the word he used in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he talked about a servant as a deacon. That would be a low-level server in a household. And in chapter 4, this word for servant means under rower. And really, you need to think about, and this is what it was describing, was those men in those big ships that were common in the Mediterranean at that time, at the bottom level, rowing and powering the ship. And this is what Paul's saying. Regard us as these under rowers, those guys at the bottom of the boat, propelling the boat forward. The first to get in the ship and the last to get out, and the first to drown if the ship were to sink. In this analogy, not only are they to be regarded as under rowers of the church, they are also, Paul says, to be regarded as stewards of the gospel, meaning administrators of a large estate, is what this word insinuates. And so Paul's building this analogy, and this first century role was still a servant role, but one with less supervision, but one that nonetheless faced the greatest consequences from the master if the estate was not managed well. And so what is it that Paul's trying to gain from these analogies of what he is, of what other leaders in the church are? And the answer is Paul's trying to gain nothing. Paul has the church's best interest at heart when he's saying, look, whether you're in the faction that was casting my bronze statue or whether you were in the faction that was defaming me, your perception of how to evaluate myself, others, and ultimately yourself is fundamentally flawed. Our main point this morning is the problem with self-evaluation, but we also face another false judge when it comes to our standing before God, and that is the evaluation of others. And Paul wants to clear that up right away. Paul says the evaluation, the judgment of others does not matter, that they are small, that they are trivial or insignificant. Judgment here in verse 3 means examined closely. And so for Paul and for us, it is not important what other people declare about our standing before God. But do we actually live in this reality? Related to others, Paul talks about the judgment of institutions, or as Paul says, by any human court. And of course, at this point in Paul's life, he has experienced this kind of close examination and judgment by human institutions, by courts at various levels of government and religious institutions. And ultimately, Paul will find himself in front of the highest human court in the first century before Caesar, not too far from now. But none of these things, none of them, he says, affect his standing. Their examination of Paul had no significance, no bearing on his position as a servant in the church or as a follower of Jesus as a Christian. But Paul says, if we're getting right down to it in verse 4, even my own conscience does not have the authority to examine myself and make a verdict. We don't get to make the final judgment on ourselves. Only God can do that. Paul knows that even if he thinks and believes that everything is okay in his life, even if there's no guilt or shame, that doesn't mean that he's necessarily saved or living a life glorifying to God. We can be actively sinning against a holy God and not feel a thing. For this reason, Paul is saying for all of us, stop making these judgments, these close examinations based on the evaluations of others, but also even yourself. Because our standing, our merit, our standards of merit, rather, our standards of worth are all broken. We'll see that the status that the world applies to people means nothing. We'll see that knowledge means nothing. Even evidence of gifts means nothing as far as our standing before God is concerned. If we're allowing ourselves to be examined by others, by the world, or even examined by ourselves, we are looking for vindication through the things that we do or through the things that we have, rather than from the one who did and gave us everything. But can't we just follow our hearts? If it feels good, aren't we good? If we're blessed, won't we have eternal blessedness? Not if our heart is dead and diseased, as God says is our default condition in Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind and give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And so this morning, the question we should really be saying is, do we really want to rely on our heart's judgment for our eternal standing? This is not to say this morning that we cannot know or have assurance around our eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. We can, but it is to say that we are not the ones who can determine that based on how we feel. God said through Jeremiah to a people certain that they would not be taken into exile. These people had a feeling that God would save them and keep them in their promised land while they actively lived in disobedience to him. Spoiler alert, they were taken into exile. C.S. Lewis once declared, there will be three surprises in heaven: who's there, who's not, and the fact that you're there. Even if we know that we're saved, it should shock us today that God would save me, that God would save you. God alone judges and vindicates, not us. And here's the crazy thing. He creates the exam. God makes the exam and we failed it. And so then God writes the exam for us. If only that we would recognize that our answers are wrong and ask for his score. And so in this first section, we see the problem of self-evaluation and we are beginning to see the solution to it. And now Paul gives some application for the believer. The first application we find is in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one another, one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it. And so the first application is adding more stuff to the gospel adds pride, and it actually becomes an anti-gospel, as Jesus tells us in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if we go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, we read, you shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God that I command you. And so we see in both the Old and the New Testament, not adding to the word of God is the first imperative we get even before subtraction from it. I'm guessing that for most of us in this room, it's probably a greater temptation to want to add to our resume rather than subtract from it. That more often we think that it is worse not to keep a command from God rather than demanding going beyond it. But God says to demand something that God isn't demanding is just as bad, is just as demonic as a subtraction from his word. And so we see both adding or subtracting in the context of evaluation, making a judgment on our standing, isn't just wrong, it also doesn't work. Because our names aren't on the ballot. When it comes to being examined by others or by the world's courts or even by ourselves, we cannot add to the standard. We can't say that we have something or that we've done something over and above the word of God. We cannot subtract or add from God's standard. And this is the good news of the gospel, as we read in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Jesus is the word of God, and he is our shield, the shield of those who take refuge in him. This morning, we have to say that we cannot claim to be Christians and then somehow produce our own shields based on real or perceived gifts, natural or supernatural gifts, a shield based on superior knowledge, a shield based on the endorsement of others around us. This morning, maybe we could imagine that we're going on a vacation, we're going somewhere warm, and we realize that we probably can't, or not just probably can't, we definitely can't afford to get sick and be hospitalized in a foreign country, and so we get travel insurance. And so we go and we travel, and now imagine you get sick and you find yourself in a hospital. But instead of using your travel insurance, an almost infinite sum of resources, you give the hospital your credit card and they max it out. And so then you liquidate some of your investments until they're depleted. And then you go and you sell your house, and still it's not enough to pay the bill. Of course, we wouldn't do that. We would stand behind the shield of the insurance that we have, humbly and gratefully accepting all of its benefits. Of course, it's not a perfect analogy, because with Jesus, we put $0 in and get everything. But if we add to the gospel by others, by the world's standards, or even by our self-evaluation, we make the application of the good news of Jesus Christ void. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who similarly found ways of adding to God's word in order to facilitate their sinning, Jesus said this about them in Mark 7, verse 13. Thus, making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. This next section isn't on the screen, but you could turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. And we can see where this adding began. Adding to God's word was the first transgression recorded in the Bible. Satan suggested to Eve that Adam and Eve were prohibited from eating from any tree in the garden. From any tree in the garden is what Satan's first suggestion was to Adam and Eve. And of course, that was a lie we read in Genesis 3, chapter 1. And the second transgression was like it when Eve, who was perhaps improperly taught by Adam, because of course we remember that it was Adam who first received the command about the one single tree in Genesis 2:17 before Eve even existed, or perhaps Eve sunk down to Satan's line of reasoning. But either way, Eve responds to Satan's challenge of God's authority by also adding to God's word, saying in Genesis 3:3, neither shall you touch it. And if you look at 2:17, you won't see that command given by God to Adam. Neither shall you touch it is an addition of the tree, which God never said. And in Genesis 3:5, we see the temptation realized when the pride-fueled desire for self-evaluation is seized over the contentment of God's evaluation on their standing and our standing before him. This adding to God's word to find approval and merit in what other people think or in what we think is pride. It is pride. And Paul writes about this kind of being puffed up 6 times to the Corinthians and only 1 time in the rest of his letter. This is a serious issue that the church was facing. And this brings us to the second application that we find in chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. Where we read, already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And so the second application is success is not vindication or confirmation of our standing before God. Success is not vindication or confirmation. Paul here is employing sarcasm to make a strong point. Their stuff, their riches, their influence, their power are not indicative of God's favor. The words that Paul uses to describe them and their suffering is as if they are being put in the Colosseum to be their suffering put on display for everyone to see. We're always tempted to apply the world's definition of success to the gospel and to the church, but it never works and it usually ends in disaster. It would seem that some of the Corinthians have become successful in that worldly way. Some in the church have succeeded by these standards. And since Paul and others have clearly not met these standards, they are being judged. They are being examined by them. And they're looking at their merits and not seeing them having the merits that they would like them to have, rather than looking at the merit of Jesus Christ. And this is not a problem for Paul personally, but it is a problem for them. And this is why Paul goes to great lengths to help them to understand this. Just as Paul said to the church in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so there's something different that God is doing through suffering. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And while suffering for Jesus does not add to our own merit for salvation or our credit for salvation, it does prepare those who are saved for eternity. And Paul will tell this to the church in Corinth the next time he writes them in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. And this is a powerful verse because if we know Paul, we know that he was shipwrecked 3 times, that he was beaten many more times than this. He was arrested. And Paul calls that light affliction. If that is light affliction, then certainly I'm a lightweight when it comes to affliction and suffering. And as a church in the West, we are lightweights when it comes to suffering and affliction. The standard of success in the world is not God's standard for success. Wealth, status, power, etc., for the Christian is not necessarily signs of God's anointing. And so we come to the conclusion. Why is Paul so hard on the world's evaluation and on self-evaluation? Is he trying to make this church feel bad? Is he trying to make us feel bad this morning? Let's look at verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And so shame is not the end game here. Shame is not the purpose that Paul is saying all of these things. This whole section is not intended to make the church feel or experience shame, but rather for them and for us to experience the gospel. Paul said we cannot trust earlier our own hearts, our own consciences, even though our conscience is a gift from God. But we understand it was corrupted by the fall. It can suffer from poor memory, from suppression of things that we've done, and even our own false accusations, as John reminds us in 1 John 3:20. The reality of this section is the opposite of shame. It is to move us into the full force of the good news of Jesus Christ. That when we seek Jesus Christ, we will find him because God loved us first. And before God's grace was even applied to our lives, he sent Jesus to die for us while we were still far from him, while we were still sinners. Both pride and shame will keep us locked in our own faulty judgment or examination of the world. But despite what the world would tell us, God does not want us to experience the shame that comes from these kinds of examinations, these kinds of judgments, or even from our own examination of us. As we read in Psalm 34, verses 4 and 5, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. And in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. The Harvard Business Review writes that individuals are notoriously inaccurate in assessing their own performance. And the poorer the performer, the higher and more inaccurate the self-appraisal. In this self-help age, don't believe the lie that your assessment of yourself is applicable, that your assessment is meritable. And yes, that's probably a new word. Believe that Jesus Christ is the only way not to be put to shame. We may want the approval of others, and we can certainly teach ourselves to have a high approval of ourselves. But the gospel is not pure evaluation regarding our position before God. The gospel is not self-evaluation regarding our position before God. The gospel is God's evaluation using God's standard and applying God's score to us. Let's say this more clearly. Jesus wrote your test by living the perfect life that you and I could never live. And Jesus applied his score to us through his blood shed on the cross. And Jesus rose from the grave so that we can begin to walk in new life in him and then perfectly when he comes again. See God's example in Jesus Christ and in the apostles, in the leaders of the church at the very beginning of the church age. They were not popular, not with governments, not with religious people. They were often misunderstood and written off by the very people that they served. But they knew and believed in the one whose judgment mattered. So can we this morning. As we'll see next week, this isn't a license in the church, but it does free us from the impossible and worthless approval of man and self. There is nothing so freeing. There is nothing so freeing than to live in our calling and standing in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much this morning for your word. We thank you for your evaluation, for your judgment. And Lord, we recognize this morning that we have fallen short of that. And so we praise you that you sent Jesus to write the test that we could never pass. We thank you that Jesus would die for the forgiveness of our sins so that we can receive his score for our salvation, to be seen by you as you see your Son. Father, we pray and ask this morning, Lord, that you would open the eyes of hearts to see that this reality is available to them, that if they would place their faith, if they would trust in this score for their lives through your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would be saved. Lord, we pray for salvation this morning. Lord, we pray for encouragement this morning. Lord, that maybe we've forgotten. Maybe we've forgotten that it doesn't matter what other people think of us, Lord, what other institutions might think of us, but all that matters is what you think of us. And may we leave this morning freer, lighter, filled with more joy because of how you see us. Father, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name.